John chapter 2, everybody there? We are going to read John chapter 2, verses 1 all the way through verse 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And may God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. For those of you who may not know, when we read the scripture here, we stand up, we raise our hands sometimes we don't, it's up to you. But after we're done reading, we say "received" all together as a sign that we have received God's word and we're ready to hear what he has to tell us. Okay, let's go. Okay, in John chapter, we have this story coming right after the calling of the disciples. And if you remember what we talked about with the calling of the disciples, which was four weeks ago, the disciples are all called where they're from. So Jesus, one of the things that we can learn about Jesus is that he comes to us where we are and he calls us from where we are. He doesn't necessarily make any, he doesn't necessarily have to, you don't have to go find him. He comes to you, and he comes to you the way that you are, and he comes to you in your specific location. He doesn't hide from you. He doesn't require that you become something different in order to follow him. Instead, he comes to you who you are and brings you the way you are to where he is. And then we come to this story, which I think is interesting, right? For a couple reasons. One, I was raised Baptist, which means that I read this and we talked a lot about why Jesus would make water into wine, right? Like, why didn't they just drink water, right? You know what I'm saying? Right? Are you guys awake? Yeah. Okay, so, like, I had a preacher once read this out loud and he actually replaced wine with grape juice, which I thought was hysterical because it is literally impossible in the first century A.D., for someone to make grape juice that doesn't get fermented. Like, it's impossible. They didn't have refrigerators, and they didn't have ways to keep things cool, and it was hot. So when you made grape juice, it became wine very quickly, right? It was not something that you had to wait to do, right? They didn't have refrigeration, so wine was a common drink, and it's just interesting. So this entire story has always set me back, but this is the first in 8 miracles that are done in the book of John. And do you remember what Jesus says about himself in the book of John? First, I am the
door, way, fruit, light, shepherd, bread.
Bread. I'm the bread. Middle one. Huh? Way, truth, life. Okay, here we go. Bread. I am the bread. Chapter 6. I am the way, the truth, and life. In the middle. I am the door. Oh, this is the light. You're right. I am sorry. I am the bread. I am the light. I am the door. It's over here. resurrection. In the resurrection, I'm the way, the truth, the life. Over here, I'm the vine. Right in the middle, in John chapter 10, right in the middle, the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. So you have, I am the bread, I am the light, I am the door. Then you have, Then you have, down here, door, resurrection, way, truth, life. And over here, do you remember? Vine, the true vine. And then right smack dab in the middle, I am the good shepherd, which points us to what book in the Old Testament? No, close. Ezekiel. Islam is not a book in the Bible, it's a religion. Ezekiel, right? So Ezekiel is what he's pointing you to, in particular chapters 34 through 36. Now, we have this story, which begins the series of eight miracles in the book of John. In chapter 2, he turns water into wine. In chapter 4, he heals the official's son who is dying. He heals the official's son. In chapter 5, he heals the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 6, he makes extra loaves of fish and bread. In chapter extra loaves of bread and fish, in chapter 6, the second time he walks on water. In chapter 9, he heals a blind man. In chapter 11, he resurrects Lazarus from the dead. And in chapter 21, the disciples are fishing and he miraculously makes fish go into their nets. Right, these are the eight miracles that John records. Now, John records eight, but he says that he does not write everything down. So the miracles he records have purpose to them. They have a reason for them. So when we look at the book of John, what we need to realize is that there's something important going on in the very wording that he uses. So let's dive in. Are you ready? Yeah, everybody? You ready? You got your Bible open? On? Yeah? Okay. The very first, turn on your Bibles. So weird to say that, isn't it? Isn't it strange? Like, turn on your Bibles. Woo! It is weird. Still weird. These Bibles have pages. Still weird, just saying. And no, this is not a page. It's not a page. See, that's pitiful. See how quick mine loads? Just right there. See how quick mine loads? Okay. John chapter 2, verse 1. Are you ready? On the third day. Stop there. I want you to do some observation.
Hey, he made blood on the third day.
Look back at chapter 1, starting in verse 29, and I want you to count every time that he says day. Go back. Chapter 1, verse 29, and count every time he says the word day. Tell me how many days are in chapter 1. This is fun. You can come up here if you want. There's chips and salsa up here. It's good for you. It's healthy.
Don't listen to him. It's poison.
Yeah, also steak spices.
I don't gotta give up on a healthy heart.
Sorry about that. Okay. Hey, anybody, count them. Count them. How many days? Come on. What? Are you just guessing? Count. Count them. Did anybody count them?
I'm counting right now.
Are you counting? You don't look like you're counting. You look like your Bible's closed. Hey, did anybody get it yet? How many days are in chapter 1? Okay, just skim the page. Starting in chapter 1, verse 29. You'll find the first one is in chapter 1, verse 29. And just skim and see how many times day is mentioned in chapter 1. Four times in chapter 1. Boom! You didn't even look. You can't even count. Okay, so chapter 1, you got 4 days. Tell me, how many days are in chapter 2?
One, so far.
No.
Four. I said so far.
Five.
No.
Three.
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 It should say on the third day. That's Genesis, in John chapter 2. Okay, in John chapter 2, you have, I know, right? On the third day. How many days is that?
Three.
Four plus three.
Seven.
7 days. Okay, so John does a miracle On the seventh, are you guys looking for somebody or no? Okay, good. He does a miracle on the seventh day. John says on the seventh day, there's a wedding. Now, why is seven important?
Because there's 7 days in a week. There's seven trumpets.
You can't answer. You've been through this lesson before. Huh? Oh, Lord. Okay. Think back to John chapter 1, verse 1 through 14. Okay, up here. Think back to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Remember what it says about the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Okay. How many days are in the beginning?
One.
No. How many days are in the beginning?
Two.
Seven. Creation is 7 days long, right? 7 days long. Creation, 7 days. Jesus suddenly shows up on the scene and John has 7 days. This happens one more place in the book of John. In chapter 12, right before Jesus goes into Jerusalem to be crucified, it says on the previous day was Passover, and then it says 6 days on the sixth day. So there's 7 days there. 7 days there, right before he goes to be crucified. Here, you have 7 days right when he starts his first miracle. So there's a couple things that we can learn from this very fact that there are 7 days. Now listen, the Bible is pretty awesome, right? Because this is completely random. That John would write 7 days in the first two chapters to introduce the Messiah is a pretty big deal. So here, he says, in the seventh day, this marks the seventh day. If you couldn't find them, here's where the verses are. Chapter 1, verse 29, verse 35, verse 39, verse 43, and chapter 2, verse 1 has 3 days, right? So that's seven. And here, so we have the seventh day. Now, I just want to review for everybody, just in case you don't know the story for some odd reason. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, everything was good, everything was nice, everything was perfect, and he makes man, and he says what? It's the first time he says it. Huh? No, before that. He makes man, and he says, okay, let me back up. God makes a tree, he looks at it, he sees it's good, says it's good, and it's good. He makes a rabbit, he sees a rabbit, says it's good, sees it's good, says it's good, and it's good. He makes a man, and he says, no, not good. He says, not good. He said, it is not good, and he has to make a woman, right? But before he makes the woman, this is interesting, and you need to know it. Before he makes a woman, he parades every animal in front of man and lets him name them. Right? Every single animal. Why does God parade every animal in front of Adam?
Because the girls would have judged him.
No. Why? Girls were not made yet. Why? Why? Why does he do it? What you said it. Right. So Adam would see nothing else is suitable as a partner, as a completion for you, my image. Right? So then, you know the story. He puts Adam to sleep, takes a rib from his side, makes the woman, and of course you've got the whole old adage, she's taken from his side so that she would be a partner with him, not from his feet so that he would rule over him, and not from his head so that she would rule over him, but from his rib, his side, so that they would be side to side in the image of God. Now, she is then given a title called Helper. Before you get angry because God called you Helper, understand that the word helper is used 90% of the time in the Bible to describe God. So when God says, I made you a helper, and it's Eve, he is exalting Eve to a higher position, not diminishing who she is. And she puts him next to Adam, equal, so that they would rule over the garden together, male and female, they would rule the garden and subdue the earth and take dominion over the earth. Now, you all know the story. There's a big tree in the middle of the garden called the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and there's another tree called the tree of life. They have their pick from any tree in the garden. God gives them a command. What's the command when they're in the garden? Huh?
Don't touch any of the
Spread out and multiply. That's the command. Spread out and multiply. So he gives them a command. Says, spread out and multiply. Take dominion over the earth, subdue the whole earth, right? And then he gives them a negative command, which is?
Don't touch the tree.
Right. Don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he says, in that day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Right? Now, we have three circles. I want you to visualize these circles because I don't have a whiteboard and I would draw it for you if I did. Up here at top, right? The first character mentioned in chapter 2 is, take a guess, God. God, right? You've got God mentioned first. Hey, why don't you sit up, buddy, if you're coughing so much. It'll stop you coughing. Sit up. So you've got God at the top, right? God comes in first. Underneath God, by his word, he gives man direction. Man and woman, he gives them direction, right? Says they, by his word, they're to rule over the earth. Go ahead, make the circles for me, right? You got the top one. Who's at the top one?
God.
And then you got a line down with an arrow. By his word, he talks to man and makes woman side by side. They rule over the beasts, right? They rule over the beasts of the ground. And that's what they're told to do. They are told to take dominion and rule over the beasts. You got God, man, beasts, right? You with me? Okay. Chapter 3, guess who's mentioned first?
The beast.
The beast is mentioned first. And who does he talk to?
Man.
No.
The woman.
He talks to the woman, who then talks to the man, who then try to rule over who? God. Does it work to try and rule over God?
No.
No, it's a bad idea, right? But this is what happens. In the beginning of the story, in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, you have God's plan, which is God talking to man by his word, by the word of God, by the word of God, leading man and woman to rule over, take dominion over, and provide for and care for the beasts of the earth. Chapter 3 happens, and they flip everything. And they flip it, and what they end up doing, Eve is standing by the tree. I think this is probably how Eve stood. And maybe more like this. So, I know, but you guys don't have the attitude Eve had because you're redeemed. So, Eve was, you know, and she's standing by the tree. In the middle of the garden, right? It's where's the tree?
Middle of the garden.
Okay, where were they? What were they supposed to be doing?
Spreading out.
All right, they're supposed to be multiplying, spreading out. Where are they?
In the middle.
What are they supposed to be?
Everywhere.
Out. They're supposed to be spreading out, right? So Eve's standing by the tree, right? And the snake comes up and says, "Hey, why don't you eat from this tree? Did God really say it was going to kill you?" And she says, "We can't eat of it. We can eat of any tree in the garden. We can't eat of this one or touch it, or we're going to die." And he says, huh? I don't know. So he said, I'm imagining this, what's coming out. It just comes out. So he says, the snake says, "You shall not surely die." God said, "In the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die." The snake says, "In the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely not die." Right? You understand? He says the exact opposite of what God says. And he says, "But God knows that you'll be like him. You'll be able to be proclaiming what is good or evil." Right? Because how does God proclaim what's good or evil? He sees it. He says it. And it is, right? So God makes a tree. He sees the tree is good. He says the tree is good. And it is? God makes a rabbit. He sees the rabbit's good. He says the rabbit's good. And it is? God makes the earth. He sees it's good. He says it's good. And it is?
Good,
right? And God calls eating of that tree evil or wickedness. And it is therefore evil or wickedness, right? Whereas the Satan, the tempter, the snake says, "You shall not die." And then this is what's remarkable. Eve looks at the tree and it says she sees the tree that it would be good for food. and takes of it and eats, in fact, proclaiming with her mouth that it is good, and then hands it to dummy husband, right? Who the whole time is standing right there. Now, he knows the rule. And he's like, oh, awesome, fruit. Oh. And all of a sudden, the fall of man happens, right? They think it's good. They say it's good with their mouths, and it is not good. And all of a sudden, it's broken. And do you remember what happens? They run and they hide, and do you remember what they do? Right, they put Speedos on, right? That's literally, it's translated loincloth. Like, that's what it means. This is what they put on. They put on Speedos and bikinis, and they go out. So listen to me. There's a very important application here, right? They put on Speedos and bikinis, and then they hide in the bushes. Why?
They were ashamed.
They were naked and ashamed. And God comes. Now, they're wearing Speedos and bikinis, which for some reason, people on our earth today think is clothing. Evidently, according to the Bible, that was not clothing. And so God, just a side note, be careful what you wear at the beach. You're naked. That's what I'm saying. So God comes into the garden and walks into the garden, and he says, do you remember what he calls out? He says, Adam, where are you? Which is fascinating, right? Why does God not know where Adam is? Does God know where Adam is?
Yeah.
He knows where Adam is, right? Why is he asking where he is? Is that why? Why is he asking? Why is he asking where he is? Anybody back here gonna? You got a shot? He wants to test him for what? Okay, God calls out.
Hey, he knows where he is, right? And you told us something like that. He knows where he is,
but
he's like trying to hide or something. I remember a dude.
Right. You got it?
I remember.
Kind of. Why is God asking the question of Adam? Adam, where are you? When he knows where he is. Okay.
To let him know
what? Right. To let him know, listen, God asked the question, Adam, where are you? So that Adam would understand that there is now distance between him and God. That their relationship is broken. That Adam is far from God personally. That Adam is far from God personally, right? So he says, Adam, where are you? And you can imagine, like, 30 years down the road, Adam is, like, tilling the ground, working. And can you imagine, like, that question drifting into his mind? That question signals to Adam that all of mankind was fallen from that point on, and no one would ever have the intimate connection with God that he once had in the garden. Can you imagine? Tilling the soil, and I just imagine Adam like working the dirt and just weeping because he hears the question, Adam, where are you? And so it's broken and it's fractured and we're separated from God. Now, how many days did God create in?
Seven.
Well, he created in six, and then on the seventh day, he what?
Rest.
Is there an eighth day mentioned in Genesis?
No. Yes.
What is it, buddy? Pick a side. No? No or yes? Yes? Are you sure? Are you sure?
No.
There's not an eighth day mentioned. There's not an eighth day mentioned. Why? No, there's actually a very purposeful reason. Why is there not an eighth day? Because the seventh day was supposed to be eternal. God works for 6 days. On the seventh day, he rests. And you're supposed to be in perfect Sabbath rest with him eternally. And then man sins against God and fractures that rest. So get what John is saying. Go back to John chapter 2. Get what he's saying in John chapter 2. This is 7 days. And Jesus shows up to do a miracle. Sabbath is being restored. The relationship with God is being fixed. It's being mended. The rescuer has come in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. What's it say? You need to memorize this. I know some of you are new. Genesis 3, 15 says, "The seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake." Okay, say it again. "The seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake." Genesis 3, 15 says, bam. So the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. What he is saying, what John is effectively saying here, this is the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the snake. And Sabbath will be restored and we will be back in paradise with God. This is awesome. And he says, on the third day, there was a wedding. So we get this picture of Jesus being the recreating God who is coming back to recreate the earth and to recreate our hearts and to change things that are broken and all that sin that tangles you up and entwines you, thrown out the door because Jesus has returned and is restoring Sabbath rest to you and to me. That we could know God individually and live with Him in perfect harmony. Now, next, where does He come to? Go ahead, look, chapter 2, verse 1. Where does He come to? What's He come to? What's He at? A wedding! A wedding! He comes to a wedding! You got one, buddy. He comes to a wedding. I know, I'm very impressed. He comes to a wedding. Right, the celebration of a unity between a man and a woman. I couldn't have said that better. Between a man and a woman who represent what?
God.
The image of God on the earth. Right. God, man and woman. Right? Awesome. So check it out. Jesus comes to a wedding. I want you to notice some contrasts, right? We talked about John the Baptist earlier. I know that some of you weren't here for it, but we talked about John the Baptist earlier. Remember where John the Baptist was? Where was John the Baptist?
In the desert.
What was he doing? Yeah, yelling in the wilderness. He ate locusts and nasty honey, and he wore camel skin. Not like a hipster, cool camel skin either. Like bizarre, gross, homeless guy camel skin, right? And so he's out in the desert screaming. Did John have any friends? Trick question. Yes, he did. He had disciples. He had lots of disciples. That was a trick question. Sorry. John had lots of friends, but he was antisocial, right? He's out in the desert. He's not at parties. He's not getting along with people. He's living this completely pure life out in the desert. Jesus, on the other hand, goes where?
To
a party. To a wedding. Right. And actually, that kind of music derives that beat that you just did. Go ahead. Do it again. Okay, everybody listen. Cole's going to do a beat for you. Cole does it. There you go. That beat is actually derived from Hebrew rhythms. Which means that this kind of dancing was going on at this party. I know we're Baptist and you're not supposed to dance, but get over it. The Bible has it in there. And so they're dancing. I'm not going to. You can contrast Jesus with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is antisocial, staying out here. And by the way, Baptist does not mean Baptist like this, like we are. Baptist means he dunked people in water. John the Baptizer. We did not make it into the Bible. Baptists aren't in the Bible. So Baptists don't show up until 1500 AD, just so that you know. So the Jesus, as opposed to John the Baptist, John the Baptist is out in the desert. Jesus goes into town to a party, right? So get this. I want you to understand this. One of the things that we're going to see in the Gospel of John over and over and over is that Jesus comes to you where you are. in your sickness, in your lameness, in your school situation where you're just having to deal with that one person in school that smells funny and talks all the time, in all these different things, Jesus comes to meet you where you are. He does not require that you travel to Israel. He does not require that you go to these certain rituals. He comes to meet you where you are, which is why you are capable of taking Jesus to where you go, no matter where it is. The story here also begins the way that Jesus' story ends. At the beginning of time, there was a wedding. You understand this? Adam, Eve gets made from Adam. God shows her to him, and he goes, Isha, which is Hebrew for woman, right? Right? Ish is man, right? Yeah, I know. Isha, yeah. Like he looks at, whoa, Isha, right? And she looks at him and goes, Ish, right? And he's man, woman, right? In the beginning, there's a wedding. At the end, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, did you know there's a wedding?
Yeah.
At the very end. And the church is the bride and God is the groom. Jesus is the groom. We are the bride and Jesus is the groom. And he comes back to retrieve his bride and save her from everything. And the church rises up because the church's husband, Jesus, returns to get the church, which is salvation. And I know it feels weird for you guys to call yourself the bride, but you are the bride of Christ. Whether you want to admit it or not, that's what the Bible calls you. So, you collectively, by the way, not Jonathan by himself, he's looking at me weird, but everybody collectively, we are the bride of Christ. He is our bridegroom returned to get us. So the Bible begins with a wedding, ends with a wedding, and right in the middle, at the climax of the story, right at the middle with Jesus' life, what happens?
A wedding.
Right, a wedding happens. So get this. Jesus comes to get those he loves. Now, Jewish weddings lasted for about a week. Let's be clear. Our weddings are lame compared to Jewish weddings at that time, right? Like our weddings, we have, you know, you show up, there's a ceremony, we have a 2-hour reception afterwards, and everybody's like, I'm tired, I'm going home. Jewish weddings, you quit your job to go to a Jewish wedding. Yeah, like seriously, you would leave your job, wherever you were, you'd be like, hey, dude, I got a wedding to go to, I'll not be back. And you'd leave, right? And you would seriously, you'd leave your fields, you'd leave your crops, you'd leave everything for a week, and you would go to this person's house, and you would party for a week. And every night, you dress the bridegroom and bride up, and you do like this little play thing where you march the bridegroom through the street singing songs and dancing, and then the bride, you march through the street in another place and you meet in the middle, and there's a huge big party and everybody dances around and there's wine and there's food and it's just constant for a week. Yeah. And the bridegroom was responsible for paying for the whole thing. He had, the father, the husband, the guy, his family was responsible for paying for the whole thing. So you had this huge party, and you had wine flowing freely, and it was just massive, and you had dances through the street, and you had all these different things going on. Marriage was critical. And I got to tell you, okay, now listen, our culture tells you that marriage is not important anymore. Our culture tells you that marriage is something that's kind of a side tack on thing. Like go live with the person before or sleep with them before you get married. You know, like this is what the culture tells you. Listen to me. Listen, God set marriage up on purpose. It was not a secondary thing. It's very critical you understand that sex is to be confined to the marriage relationship. A husband and a wife who have been married before God. You got to understand this, because if you don't, what you are doing when you sleep with somebody you're not married to is spitting on the image of God. And I have to tell you, it's a dangerous thing to mess around with the image of God. The Almighty Creator of the heaven and the earth will not tolerate it for long. So get this. You were designed to be married to a person of the opposite sex so that you would complete the image of God. And God designed it so you would have a ceremony in front of Him and proclaim that you were bound to this person, that the three of you would complete the image of God, that it would be God the Father, the husband, and the wife. Now, the husband in parts of the Bible is called the head of the household. The wife is called the helper. Guess who's called the head? No. Guess who else is called the head? Jesus is called the head, right? Guess who's called the helper? The Holy Spirit is called the helper. And then you have the Father, right? So God the Father is involved in your relationship with your spouse. The husband's the head. The wife is the helper. God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You get it? When you defile that relationship, you take that image and rip it apart and tell God that He is not important. This is the danger of what our culture tells you to do. And this is why it's so important that you understand marriage comes first. Now, we've got this story here, and Jesus' mom was there, and Jesus and His disciples were there. Jesus is hanging out with all His buddies. And I love this interaction. Are you ready? Look at verse 3 with me. Jesus is there with all His buddies. His mom's there. This probably indicates, by the way, this whole interchange between Jesus and His mom, when Jesus is talking to His mom, this probably means that His mom was like family to the host, right? So it probably indicates that he was engaging the host, right? So like His mom comes to Him and says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." Now I love this because if I'm hanging out at a party with all my buddies, right? So it's me and Andrew hanging out at a party, right? Talking about books, C.S. Lewis arguing, you know. "No, it was The Hobbit was a great movie," right? And he's, "The Hobbit was horrible." Rah, rah, rah. Okay, so we're hanging out at a party, and my mom comes to me and says, "Hey, John, they've run out of wine." My response is going to be like, all right, right? Like, so Jesus' mom comes to Him and says, "They've run out of wine." I want you to understand, though, we've already talked about the wedding. How long does the wedding typically last in Jewish weddings? A week. Who was responsible for the wedding, for paying for everything? The bridegroom. So they're at this wedding, and they've run out of wine. This is a big, embarrassing issue. This bridegroom is about to be embarrassed. Right? "Hey, Jesus, they've run out of wine." And so Jesus is, so let's look at this. "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' And His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever He tells you.'" Now, I love that because at simple read, this sounds kind of bad, right? "Woman," the problem is that we're American, we're reading this wrong, right? The word for woman is the word that's used for lady or ma'am. So this is respectful, not lady, no, but like ma'am. So she comes to Him and says, "They've run out of wine." And He says, "Ma'am, look, this is not my concern, right? This is not... What does this have to do with me?" And then there's this really hard part to translate. Are you ready? This part right here where it says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Right? The mom comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, fix this." Now, this doesn't seem like a big deal, but it actually is. Like, If they ran out of wine at this wedding, this family, whoever it is, could be absolutely disgraced. And so Jesus' miracles, they matter. But a side note, have you ever noticed Jesus' miracles are never flashy? Think about it. He's the creator of the universe. He could have walked into Jerusalem and just taken his hand and been like, ha! And everybody floats, right? And been like, I'll let you down when you believe I'm the Messiah, right? Like, that's what he could have done, right? Or he could have walked into Rome and been like, poof, I am Caesar, you're no longer Caesar, and I rule the earth. Like, he could have easily have done those things because he's God. But no, what's he do? What's he do? He heals one lame guy in John chapter 5 who happens to be by a pool around a bunch of other lame guys, and he doesn't even stick around for the guy to recognize him. He heals a blind guy in John chapter 9, just, oh, I think I'll just heal this guy, right? Like, this happens in chapter 9. And then in chapter 11, he resurrects Lazarus. Lazarus, you understand, Lazarus didn't need to be resurrected. No, Jesus says, for your glory, so that these people would know that you exist, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus gets resurrected. But Lazarus was in the arms of God anyway. Jesus' miracles always are simple, and they always meet a need. Jesus' miracles are always simple, and they always meet a need. But they're never flashy. He's never showy. Jesus didn't show off, which, watch for it. Because on this earth, when you leave this church, you're going to run into other teachers and pastors who want you to be impressed because they're awesome. You're going to run into other youth pastors that want you to be impressed because they're awesome. They're not awesome. No matter how much they do, no matter how great they are, they're not awesome. The only one who is awesome or worthy of awe is Christ. And He didn't feel the need to prove it to everyone. So watch carefully when you come across these other pastors and teachers and preachers and youth pastors who are all about themselves being awesome. Watch carefully and be careful. So Jesus is hanging out with his buddies, and God and his mom comes to him and says, Jesus, fix this. And Jesus responds to her, ma'am. And then here's this phrase, right? This is how it translates directly. What is there for you and me? Do you see it? Like, the way that the ESV reads it is this. What does this have to do with me? But this, he says, what is there between you and me? My hour has not yet come. What is there between you and me? My hour has not yet come. Come. In other words, Mary comes to him and says, I have this problem. This is my need. And Jesus turns to her and says, ma'am, this is mine. This is mine. What is there between you and me? No, we don't have this in common. This is my concern. This is my concern. And then look at what he says. My hour has not yet come. What he is essentially saying is, I will do it in my time. And I think this is what God tells most of us, right? We get so frustrated because we ask God for things and we look at Him and we say, why can't this be done now? And Jesus responds, I am God. This is my concern and it will be done in my time. Okay, just a side note. Unless you're looking at your Bible, you don't need to have your phone out. Just a side note. He's looking at his Bible. Jesus says, this is my concern. And I think sometimes when we pray to God and we ask Him for things, you are looking at Him wanting a specific answer, and He is looking at you going, it is my concern. I will do it in my time. I will do it in my time. You want to know what Mary does with that? Like, we can be mad at God for not answering the way that we want right away. We can. We can be mad at him and not answer. It makes life very difficult when you're mad at God for not answering the way that you want because you're so self-absorbed. But look at what Mary does. Jesus essentially tells her no, and then what's she do? She turns to the servants and says, do whatever he says, and then walks off, right? In other words, this is a typical mom response, right? Like, hey, I need you to take out the trash. I don't want to take out the trash. Okay, after you're done taking out the trash, I need you to do the dishes, right? Like, typical mom response. So she looks at him, and she looks at the servants and says, do whatever he tells you, but I want you to see what he does. She reads a yes in his no, right? Like, he says, ma'am, this is my concern, not yours. I will do this in my time. And she hears, I'm going to do this. Right? She reads a yes in his no. Now, there's a famous theologian named Martin Luther, and he says, when you pray to God and you get a no, when you pray to God and he tells you no, look deeply because somewhere in there is a yes. Because when God tells you no for something, there's a yes behind it somewhere. Look deeply into the character and nature of God and you will find a yes. So Jesus' mom, Mary, reads a yes into his nose. Jesus is saying, this is my concern. Mine to do it. I will do it. And it's the same way with God, right? God does this all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, when Moses says, Lord, I want you to save the Israelites, spare the Israelites, kill me instead and start over. And what does God tell him? Do you remember? Do you remember? No? No? He says, Moses, and memorize this. Memorize it. Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Then when Moses says, show me your glory, God repeats, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's not because you ask. It's because it is mine to give. Yes, ma'am. Huh? Exodus 38, I think. I'll look it up for you afterwards. Just let me look it up because it might be like 42. Somewhere in there. I'll look it up. So he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. God is saying, this is my concern and I will do it in my time. And so we're confronted with two options. We can either be mad at God for not doing it the way that we want, or we can trust God and let him do it the way he wants. And in trusting him, surrender our opinions of what he's supposed to do. This is who our God is. The nature of God is to say, I am God and you are not. So look at the submission of one who trusts God. My hour has not yet come. Now, we don't like to say this, but Christianity, hear me, Christianity is a religion, a faith of submission. You should memorize this. Christianity is a faith of submission. We are in submission to a mighty God who's greater than we could ever be. And we submit to him because he loves us. And in turn, we love him. We submit to each other, the Bible says. We submit to one another out of mutual love and respect. The Bible says as Christians, we submit to authorities that are placed above us out of respect for God's divine will. It says that husbands and wives mutually submit to each other. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. It has these comments, children, submit to your parents. Parents, do not exasperate your children. It's got these commands all through the Bible to submit to God's will, God's way, God's timing, and God's understanding of things, and trust him. This is what our entire faith is about. Look at how Jesus submits. The mom says, Jesus, take it now. Make it now. Make the wine. Save the day. Jesus, be Savior now. Peter says the same thing later. When are you going to come into your kingdom? It's time for you to go into Jerusalem, kick tail, throw out the Romans, and become king. Right? And Jesus' response, get behind me, Satan. And what's he say to his mother here? My time has not yet come. In other words, Jesus is on a divine schedule, and he knows that schedule, and he submits to that schedule. He never overruns it. The devil even tempts him to. The devil takes him out to he goes out to the wilderness to fast, and the devil tries to trick him into doing all these things and tries to get him to overrun submission. And what does Jesus say? You shall not test the Lord your God. Right? He is in submission to God the Father, Yahweh, the Lord. Total submission. The mother reads a yes into his no. And then we have the story here. Are you ready? We're going to fly through this. You ready? Okay, there are 6 stone water pots. They're for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. These things are huge. They're like this, and they hold a lot of water, and they're full. And this is what would happen. You'd go to eat, and you'd take some water, ladle it out, and you'd pour it into a bowl. You'd wash your hands. You never put your hands in the pot because you're using the water, and if you got nastiness on your hands, and then now the water's ruined, right? So they'd ladle it out. They'd pour it into a bowl. They'd wash their hands. They'd move on. These are rites for purification. They were actually rules. Like, the Jewish people were very clean people. They actually washed constantly. If they were going to eat, they washed both their hands, which was a good idea. By the way, if you don't wash your hands while you eat, that's gross, right? Before you eat, wash your hands. It's nasty. If you use the bathroom, wash your hands. I have a 4-year-old. She hates to wash her hands. She even asks me, do I have to wash my hands? Yes, you have to wash your hands. Go wash your hands. So, like, germs, nasty. So they wash their hands constantly. They would ladle it out, put it in a bowl, wash their hands, throw the water on the ground. Like, there was this 6 water jars. So there's a lot of people. A lot of people. Right? Giant jars of water used for purification. The rabbis had rules. You had to pull it out, wash your hands before you went to a party, before you did anything, before you shook hands. So they used this to clean their hands, and they also used it to clean their feet. You follow? They used it to clean their feet. Like, they'd sit down, they'd take the water, and they'd wash their feet because their feet are disgusting, because most of them didn't wear shoes, or if they wore shoes, they were sandals, and they were walking through. Like, there's no sewage. There's no sewer system. You follow? Right, like, these things, that stuff's getting dumped on the ground. And you got to walk through cities. You see what I'm saying? Okay, I don't have to elaborate on that anymore, right? These guys have nasty feet. So they're walking. Note, the miracle is almost an accident. So let's look at this. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So Jesus takes these religious ceremonial pots. These religious ceremonial pots that are used for cleansing. He takes these religious ceremonial pots that are used for purification and cleansing, and he says, fill them with water. So they fill them with water, and they filled them up to the brim in verse 8, and he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feet. To this point, they don't know that it's wine. You follow? They might have smelled it, but at this, it doesn't say it. It says, take some out and draw. They think they've poured water into the stone pots. They take some out. All of a sudden, they see wine. Well, I just put water in there, right? Now, okay, think about this. Did Jesus need grapes to make this wine?
No. He is the vine.
Wait, he didn't need any grapes?
No.
How do you make wine?
He's the vine. Grape vine.
How do you make wine? You squish the grapes. You put sugar in it. You ferment it, right? That's how you make wine. Jesus makes wine out of water. Do you understand? Like, he doesn't need the processes on earth. He just makes it. He creates it out of nothing. Turns it into wine. So get this. Jesus can turn your worthless soul into something valuable, and he doesn't need the processes of this earth to do it. He can turn you into something valuable, and he doesn't need the processes of this earth to do it. All he needs is you, and he will turn you into something valuable in his time. So he changes the water into wine. They take it to the master of the feast. The master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know it came from, though the servants knew where he had drawn the water. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, but then, and then when the people have drunk freely," in other words, when people are drunk and can't tell the difference, "they serve the cheap wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." So get this. The master of the feast tastes the wine, and it's better than everything else that's been at the feast. Jesus not only turns water into wine, but makes it the best wine. When Jesus transforms your heart, when Jesus transforms your heart, when he changes who you are, he doesn't make mistakes and he doesn't make junk. He doesn't make mistakes and he doesn't make junk. He makes the best stuff. So Jesus changes these things. And I love how the miracle is almost incidental. Like, the master doesn't even know what happened. He congratulates the groom. "Hey, dude, this is awesome." And the groom's like, "We had wine? Thanks." Right? Like, this is, it's almost incidental. Jesus doesn't even stick around to hear it, right? Like, he doesn't even get caught. Right? It's better than the old stuff. Like, he doesn't, but the master of the feast doesn't even realize it. Like, this miracle is incidental. Like, the master of the party is like, "This is awesome." And there's nothing for them to be excited. Like, he's not excited about Jesus at all. So get this. Those religious ceremonies used to purify us can only create life if Jesus is there. So get this. Attending church, reading your Bible, going to youth camp, coming to youth group, these things only matter if you are with Jesus. If you are intent on seeing Jesus, they matter. But if you're not intent on seeing Jesus, you're wasting your time and everyone else's. Those religious ceremonies that we use to purify ourselves can only create life if Jesus is there. So just a couple things to wrap up here. This is the first sign in verse 11. This is the first sign, the first of his signs. Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Did you notice that the servants didn't say anything about believing in Jesus? I always thought that was interesting. The servants saw where the wine came from, and they didn't see it. They didn't believe. It doesn't say anything about them believing, right? But the disciples believed. Listen, some people are going to see Jesus in this world. They're going to see him, and they're going to see the things he does, and they are not going to believe. And they're even going to do things that cause miracles in other people's lives, and they're still not going to believe. But those who follow Jesus, the disciples, the ones who love and are willing to submit to Christ, they will be those who believe and follow him and see his glory. So just three quick things. One, Christ is concerned about you. This miracle is almost incidental. Like, who cares about a wedding? Who cares about some random wedding in Cana of Galilee, no less? It's not even in Jerusalem. It's almost incidental. But hear this. Christ cares about you in West Columbia, Brazoria, Lake Jackson. Do you know how insignificant West Columbia, Brazoria, Lake Jackson are? Like, when I'm anywhere else in this country and I say, "I'm from Brazoria," you know what look I get? Right, that one, right there. Is that in Wisconsin? No, it's in Texas, and it's south of Houston, right before you get to Freeport. And they go, "Freeport? Texas?" Right? Like, it's incidental. It's incidental. But hear this. Christ is concerned about you here in this little town. Second, Christ has more for you than just water and ritual. Christ has great things for your life. Christ has more for you than just showing up to church. Christ has more for you than this stuff. Christ has more for you than what's on your iPhone or what's on a piece of paper or what's on the friends page next to you or what's on your TV. Christ has more for you than these things, and you are wasting time if you are pursuing these things over Christ. He has more for you. It is valuable. Christ has more for you. He has great things for this life. And then finally, remember, the best comes at our wedding. So while this life might be fun, and while the things in this life might be beneficial, and while you may even be able to see the glory of Christ some, there will come a day when we will see the glory of Christ in a way that will blow your mind. There will be a day when the skies will open up and we will no longer be subject to the tiring existence of this world, and we will be in heaven with our Father and our God, and there will be no need for a sun because He is light, and there will be no need for an ocean because everything is made known, and there will be no need for water, for the water of life is there with us. There will be no need for doctors, because there will be no sickness. There will be no need for burials, because there will be no death. Christ will save and redeem, and there will be a day when the wedding will come, and we will be a part of it. We will be in it, and it will be amazing. Let me pray for you, and then I've got some songs we can sing together. Father, I love you and trust you. And I know that you have great plans for our good and your glory, and that you will lead us to know you deeply. So, Lord, we pray that you would be honored as we have read your word, and now as we sing together. Amen.